Open your Bibles with me this morning to Hebrews chapter 10. Hebrews chapter 10, if you've come this morning as a guest with us and you don't own a Bible, we've provided one for you. If you'll open it to page 1194, you can follow along with us. And do keep it open. You'll want to follow along with the what I call the holy logic of God. Perhaps this morning you're here as a guest and you actually don't even own a Bible. Well, Merry Christmas. You do now. Would you take that one, please, as a gift from our church? We really do want you to take it. We want you to take it and we want you to read it. We want you to read it because the Bible teaches in Romans chapter 10 that faith, that is saving faith, comes by hearing and hearing by the Word of God. We're going to pray that as you read that Bible, that the Holy Spirit of God, who is the author of that book, will cause you to see Jesus and that you will fall in love with Him and that you will give your life to love, honor, and serve Him. So please, 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 please take that Bible as a gift from our church. And if you live in our area, bring it back with you next week. We'd love to have the privilege of studying it with you. We don't want it back. It's yours. Take it. It's a gift. But we would love to study it with you. Okay? Hebrews chapter 10. Our text this morning is perhaps an unusual one for Christmas Eve. Hebrews chapter 10. A few years ago, I was studying the book of Hebrews very, very in depth at the Greek level. And something that this text says, I know I had read about 1,000 times before, but God just stuck it in there right then, and I'd never seen it. But no, He didn't do that. Our doctrine of Scripture is right. But it seemed that way. I'd never seen it before. And I thought, wow, and I almost entitled the message this morning, "'Twas the Night Before Christmas." But perhaps a better title, "'Christmas According to Jesus.'" Hebrews chapter 10, beginning in verse 5, we've already read it once this morning. "'Consequently, when Christ came into the world, He said, "'Sacrifices and offerings you have not desired, "'but a body have you prepared for me. In burnt offerings and sin offerings, you have taken no pleasure. Then I said, Behold, I have come to do your will, O God, as it is written of me in the scroll of the book. And may the Holy Spirit add His rich blessing to this, the reading of His word to our hearts this Christmas Eve morning. Amen. As we come this morning to Christmas Eve, we enter a day when we bear our hearts and minds down to some of the most beloved passages in the Bible. We've already read Luke chapter 2 tonight in the Lessons and Carols service. We will read from Genesis 3 all the way through John chapter 1. We will literally see the prophecy of Christ and the fulfillment of Christ all the way through its fulfillment here at 5 o'clock. Please be back for that. We bear our hearts and minds down to some of the most beloved passages in the Bible. First of all, for example, we think of Christmas according to the Old Testament. We think of passages like Genesis 3:15, where God first promises that one would come as the seed of a woman to crush the serpent's head. We think of passages like Genesis 12:3, where God promised that the one who would bless all the earth would come. From Abraham, we think of passages like Psalm 2, verse 7, that prophesy that this one will be the very Son of God. We think of passages like Isaiah 7:14, where God tells us that this one would be born of a virgin. We think of passages like Isaiah 9, verse 7, where God promised that the one to come would be the heir of the Davidic covenant, that he would be the very Messiah of Israel. We think of passages like Daniel 9:25 that tell us exactly when Messiah would come. In the time of the fourth world kingdom, Messiah will come. We think of passages like Micah 5, verse 2, that tell us precisely where Christ would come. Bethlehem of Ephrathah. That's Christmas according to the Old Testament. But then we turn a page and we come to the New Testament. And there we find, first of all, Christmas according to Matthew. In chapter 1, verses 1 to 17, Matthew tells us of Jesus' kingly lineage and establishes Jesus' bona fide messiahship. In chapter 1, verses 18 to 25, which we've just taken the last 4 weeks to look at, Matthew tells us of the virgin conception of Christ and the nobility of Joseph and the humble circumstances of Jesus' actual delivery. In chapter 2, verses 1 to 12, Matthew tells us of the visit of the wise men, all familiar texts, but ones that we seemingly can't hear too many times. That's Christmas according to Matthew. Mark doesn't have a birth narrative, so we move on to Luke. And most of our favorite passages and phrases come from Luke. Christmas according to Luke. Luke tells us, for example, in chapter 1, verses 26 to 38, of the visitation. Gabriel comes to the young virgin maiden Mary, about 12 years old, and tells her that she will bear God's son. And of course, the most famous Christmas narrative in the Bible, we read it just a moment ago, chapter 2, verses 1 to 20. It's just not Christmas until you read that, right? Luke gives us the first four Christmas carols. Did you know that? The original four Christmas carols were written in the Bible. This idea of singing at the birth of Christ, it's very old, 2,000 years to be exact. When Mary was told, for example, that she would be the womb through which God would send his son into the world, she sings her Magnificat, "My soul magnifies the Lord." You remember godly Zechariah, John the Baptist's father, when he is told that his own son would be the prophecy, or would be the fulfillment, excuse me, of the prophecy of Isaiah 40, the forerunner of the one who would come, the Messiah. He didn't believe. So the angel gave him an early Christmas present. Actually, maybe the angel gave it to his wife. I'm not quite sure. Gave him 9 months of absolute silence. He couldn't say a word. And then as soon as he says, "The child's name is John, because that's the name God gave me," the Holy Spirit of God opens his tongue. And what does he do? He sings. We call it his Benedictus. We think of the angels. We read it a few moments ago in chapter 2. The angels tell the shepherds on the hillside of the birth of Christ. And what can they do? By the way, your Bible says they glorified God and said. That's not what the Greek word is. The Greek word is sang. Their gloria in excelsis Deo. Later on in Luke chapter 2. 8 days after the birth of Christ, Mary and Joseph will take Jesus to the temple to have him circumcised and have him named. And this man has been in the temple for a long, long time. Godly Simeon. Oh, I love Simeon. One of these days I'm just going to haul off and preach on Simeon. I love Simeon. God had given Simeon a promise that he would not die until he had seen the Messiah. And Mary and Joseph bring the child in to have him dedicated to the Lord according to, by the way, the Abrahamic covenant, not the new covenant, the Abrahamic covenant, to have him circumcised and have him named. And what does he do? He takes the child in his hands and he sings. We call it the Nunc Dimittis. "Now, Lord, thou art allowing thy servant to depart in peace, for mine eyes have seen thy salvation." That's Christmas according to Luke. And then, of course, there's John. While John does not approach Bethlehem from a narrative standpoint, John helps give us meaning to what happened at Bethlehem. "In the beginning was the Word was with God, the Word was God." We're talking about God, eternal God. Verse 14, here's the whole point of Christmas. "Became flesh." The Word became flesh. And as I've said so many times this month, the point of John 1:14 is John 1:14. Flesh, my beloved ones, is mortal. John gives us meaning to Bethlehem. He came to die, as we'll see this morning. As we move further into the New Testament, we find that we can read of Christmas according to the Apostle Paul. Paul left no room for doubting the full humanity of Christ when he wrote in Romans 1, verses 3 and 4, that Jesus was descended from King David. That's messianic language, by the way. He was the fulfillment of the Davidic covenant. In the very same passage, Paul leaves no room for doubting the full deity of Christ when he wrote that Jesus was, in fact, the very Son of God. It was Paul who most clearly told us of the purpose of the coming of Christ. In Romans chapter 8, what John Calvin believed was the greatest chapter in the Bible, he may have been right, along with about 1,194 more of them. He says in Romans 8, verse 3, Paul says, God has done what the law, weakened by the flesh, could not do. By sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and for sin, what? He condemned sin in the flesh. Hallelujah. What a Savior. And then, of course, my favorite Christmas text. Can I tell you something? This is the very first Christmas Eve that I've ever been in a pulpit in 22 years that I did not preach Galatians 4, 4 and 5. I'm feeling kind of nostalgic about that. It's my favorite Christmas text. When the fullness of time had come, when God's timetable was right, when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, born under the law, so that we who were under the curse of the law might be redeemed, so that we might have the adoption as sons. Oh, beloved, that's the gospel. That's Christmas, according to Paul. And we love reliving those familiar texts. But this morning, I want us to ask the Scriptures a different question. I want us to ask the Scriptures if there is a text that tells us of Christmas according to Jesus. Does the Bible give us any inkling what Jesus thought of the incarnation? Indeed, it does. When I was in seminary, I did very much love Greek. As you know, I'm a Greek geek to the core. And I went through all of the Greek courses that they could offer so far as grammar was concerned. And one professor offered an exegesis of the book of Hebrews. And I went to him and I said, I want to take that. He goes, I'll give you a week and you'll drop out. Hebrews is the hardest Greek in the New Testament. 71% of the hapax legomena, the words used only one time in the Bible, are in the book of Hebrews. It's a hard book. And I spent that summer in my study, in my office, 8 to 10 hours a day. There were times the senior pastor of the church would come, sit in my office, watch me for 30 minutes, and then leave, and I never knew he was there. So detailed down into Hebrews. And one day I was translating chapter 10 and I saw something I have never seen before. And it is this phrase at the beginning of our text, verse 5. When, temporal statement, Christ came into the world. Now, to lay some context for you, it is not fair for you that I should just drop you in the middle of chapter 10 this morning. To lay some context for you, in the first part of Hebrews chapter 10, the author is arguing for the inefficacy of animal sacrifice and thus the entire sacrificial system. Why would God inspire someone to write that? I mean, hadn't he himself ordained and delineated the sacrificial system? Well, listen, if we drop back further into the context of Hebrews, we begin to understand that the problem was not the sacrifices themselves, per se. It was, in fact, the priesthood. The priesthood was not perfect. And so we come to these few phrases tucked away in the middle of this passage in chapter 10. Now, why would I say that this passage is Christmas according to Jesus? It's those opening words. When Christ came into the world, he said. So this morning I'd like to consider Christ or Christmas through the eyes of Christ with you. So often we get caught up in during the Christmas season in what draws us away from what Christmas is intended to be. And these beautiful words from the Lord Jesus himself teach us that though we may have made it so much more, though our retail stores may have made it so much more, though our local radio stations and TV stations and Christian trinket shops may have made it so much more, there is one and only one answer to the most important question of Christmas. Why did Jesus come? Beloved, the one truth that emerges like cream to the top of milk from this text is simply this: Jesus was born for the express purpose of dying. Jesus was born to die. Well, good grief, Peppers. Way to rain on everybody's Christmas parade right here on Christmas Eve. No. Bear with me this morning. Listen, far from dampening your Christmas spirit, if you're a Christian, this should give wings to your Christmas spirit. This should give impetus to your Christmas spirit. Christmas is not, beloved, no matter what the stores, and no matter what the movies, and no matter what the TV shows, and no matter what anyone else says, Christmas is not some empty cultural holiday that finds its fullest happiness in presents and bigger credit card bills. Christmas is about the gospel. Whether you want to hear a preacher say it this morning or not, does not negate the reality that we treat Christmas as an end in and of itself. We treat Christmas as a standalone holiday. And again, whether you want to hear it said or not, we often treat the season of the cross and Easter the same way. But loved ones, we as Christians cannot do that. Christmas is not an end in and of itself. Christmas is not the end of the story. For that matter, it's not even the beginning of the story. Come with me into the text for just a few minutes, would you, this morning? Christmas according to Jesus reveals for us, first of all, a divine dialogue. Notice it, would you? When Christ came into the world, he said, "Sacrifices and offerings you have not desired, but a body you have prepared for me. In burnt offerings and sin offerings you have taken no pleasure." Now let's stop there for a moment. The story begins with the reality that when the beginning of time came, Jesus had already eternally existed. When the beginning came, Jesus was already there. He didn't have a beginning. He is, in fact, eternal. And at the end of the creation week, the Bible tells us in Genesis chapters 1 and 2 that God made man. He called him in Psalm 8 the height of his creation. Now, why was man the highest order of God's creation? Well, because he had the capability of fellowship with God. He had intellect. He had emotion. He had speech. He could commune with God. He had a mouth. He could talk to God. He had ears. He could hear from God. You can feel it, can't you? You can feel it coming. But after every Genesis 1 and 2 in the Bible, there is a Genesis 3. And in Genesis 3, man sinned, and the fellowship between God and man was broken. In that moment, God, listen now, God, the betrayed one, mind you, made a promise that one would come to destroy the tempter. By the way, has it ever occurred to us that Genesis 3:15 is in the context of God speaking to the serpent? In other words, the very first being in the universe to ever have the gospel preached to him was Satan. I find an immense amount of pleasure in that. That's fascinating. Adam and Eve, though, for all that we like to harp on Adam and Eve, they believed God. In fact, in Genesis chapter 4, after they had been expelled from the Garden of Eden, Eve had a son named Cain, and her joy bubbled over because the Bible records that she says, now this is what your Bible says, I have gotten a man-child from the Lord. That is not what the Hebrew says. The Hebrew has a definite article. I have gotten the man-child from the Lord. You think Eve didn't believe God? She believed Cain was Christ. She absolutely believed God. She was wrong, but she believed him. In time, God hallowed out a people for himself, and he gave them a system whereby they could worship him. We call it the sacrificial system. God instituted the concept of animal sacrifice to cover, note that well, cover sin all the way back in the Garden of Eden. Now he institutes the five great sacrifices of the Old Covenant, three of which were specifically ordained to cover sin. Please note that well. You see, the difference between Old Covenant and New Covenant redemption was that under the Old Covenant, sins are covered for another year. But year after year, another Yom Kippur, another Day of Atonement was necessary. But under the new covenant, beloved, sins are not covered. They are washed away. But I want you to notice that this is what Jesus refers to here. Father, at the end of the day, those sacrifices and offerings you have not desired in burnt offerings and sin offerings, you have taken no pleasure. Father, at the end of the day, those sacrifices, listen now, could pacify you. But they could never satisfy you. They did not have the capability to satisfy your wrath against sin once and for all. Now we look at that and ask the question, well, why not? I mean, didn't God himself institute the sacrifices, Exodus 24? Why were they unsatisfactory to God? Listen, they were completely satisfactory to God. To accomplish the purpose for which he ordained them. The problem was not the sacrifices. God himself established the sacrificial system, blood sacrifice, animal sacrifice, as an object lesson, listen now, to instruct his people about the sinfulness of their hearts. He was showing them in graphic detail four things. First of all, that he hated sin. Secondly, that sin leads to death. Thirdly, that their need of atonement was great. And fourthly, that his delight is in those whose heart was clean and obedient. But you see, loved ones, we completely miss the point if we think for one moment that God took some sort of sick, sadistic pleasure in the slaughter of some of his creation. No. His pleasure was not in the slaughter of the lamb. His pleasure was not in the slaughter of the ram. His pleasure was not in the slaughter of the turtle doves. His pleasure was not in the slaughter of his creation. His pleasure was in the heart of the worshiper that was marked by a contrite and obedient spirit. So why could the sacrifices not please God? You see, it wasn't about the sacrifices at all. It was about the priesthood. Here in the book of Hebrews in chapter 7 especially, we find that the author reveals that to us in clear terms. As a matter of fact, he clarifies for us one of the reasons Jesus came was to be our great high priest. Why? Because the priesthood was imperfect. So what did God do? He perfected both the sacrifice and the priesthood simultaneously. He perfected both the sacrifice and the priesthood in his Son, Jesus Christ. This is what Jesus means right in the middle of the text. Did you notice it? But a body you have prepared for me. In his humanness, in his body, Jesus was the great high priest after the order of Melchizedek and the perfect sacrifice for our sin as the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world. Jesus was the sacrifice that finally brought pleasure to God. And that path to the cross, listen, led directly through a manger. That path to Calvary led straight through Bethlehem. He had to be 100% man. He had to face everything that you and I will face in humanness in order to be our great sacrifice. I want to remind us this morning that in the midst of our fascination with the birth of Jesus, though legitimate, I mean, I'm not denigrating that. This is a miraculous story, y'all. There are little reminders of the grand purpose. Can I just point out two of them to you real quick? We sang one of them a few minutes ago. I wonder if you noticed it. We focus so much on the birth of Christ, the visit of the shepherds, the visit of the Magi. But so often we skim right over one of the gifts. Has it ever occurred to you that in the ancient world, in the ancient Near East, myrrh only had one usage? Only one. You know what it was? It was a burial spice. Why? What insane human being would give that to a baby? God was allowing us a foretaste of the death of Christ, even at his birth. Can I give you one more? You remember Luke chapter 2? 8 days after Jesus' birth, Joseph and Mary bring Jesus to the temple to present him. Right in the middle of Simeon's great song, which is so beautiful, God had promised him that he wouldn't die till he had seen the Messiah. He holds up the Messiah. He's seen the Messiah. He says he can now die. Right in the middle of it, there is this bizarre moment where obviously the direct address changes. He changes from praise to looking square at Mary and says, even a sword will pierce through your soul. What's he talking about? He's talking about this one who will be for the rise and fall of many. This one who will be the light of the gospel to the Gentiles. This one who will be the sacrifice of his people Israel. This one was born to die. It's right there, loved ones. We have to take off our lenses sometimes and just let the text of Scripture be the Word of God. Let God speak in his own context. And you know what? He'll always tell us the whole story. But we are so prone to reading the Bible and trying to make it speak to us in our context, when what God wants is the opportunity to speak in his own context. And you know what? When we give him the opportunity to speak in his own context, he'll always tell us the whole story. And right there in the middle of the birth story, we get glimpses of the purpose, the death of Christ. Christmas, according to Jesus, reveals a divine dialogue. Secondly, lastly, it reveals a divine disposition. And Jesus says, then I said, behold, I have come to do your will, O God, as it is written of me in the scroll of the book. Whatever we may extrapolate from Jesus' words in the Garden of Gethsemane about there being some other way, know this: Jesus' face was set like a flint to accomplish the mission that the Father had given him, and it was set before he ever came into the world at Bethlehem, before he ever essayed the womb of Mary, before he ever stepped into our world. His purpose was known, and it was set like a flint. Beloved, He was born to the cross. He was born for the cross. The will of God was the redemption of His people unto Himself. And the purchase price was His own Son. And Jesus was committed to that before He even came into the world. Beloved, let us not ever think of this gospel as some sort of modern thing. It is in the eternal counsels of God. Jesus' focus was not being the baby in Bethlehem. His focus was on being the Lamb of God at Calvary. The cradle stood in the shadow of the cross. In fact, everything Jesus ever did stood in the shadow of the cross. His life, if you will forgive the phrase, was cruciform. So what is the disposition here? Submission. Humility. So what is Christmas according to Jesus about? It's about incarnation. It's about submission. So what about us here today? We have a preoccupation with cute. We do. And you know what? It destroys our theology. It could very well be that there will be people who will walk out of this place today offended that this is what we preached on Christmas Eve. How dare we denigrate that cute little baby? If that's you here today, can I tell you something? This message is particularly for you. I'm not here to arbitrarily offend you, but I'm also not going to step around, circumlocute, as the great word is, beat around the bush, just to keep from offending you. I need you to know this morning, God needs you to know, that the reason for which Jesus came is your redemption, your reclamation. That's the reason He came. He did not come so that you could get chocolate in your stocking. He did not come so that you could give diamonds to your wife. Do that, by the way. He did not come for any purpose that we can claim. He came for His own eternal counsel. And His own eternal counsel, beloved sinner, is you. It is not this pastor. It is not this church. It is not this people that begs you this morning, be reconciled to God. It is God Himself. This is why Jesus came. The cradle stands in the shadow of a cross. Will you leave this place today taking your eternity in your hands? Will you do it? I beg you not to. You have a response this morning. It is to repent and believe. To repent of your sin. Let the wicked forsake his way. Return to the Lord. Let the righteous man forsake his thoughts, that he may have compassion. Return to our God so that He will abundantly pardon. By the way, that's in the Old Testament. Perhaps you came here this morning thinking that you don't like the God of the Old Testament because He's a mean, vengeful, bloodthirsty God. That passage, Isaiah 55, is in the Old Testament. You know that mean, vengeful, bloodthirsty God you're thinking of? That's Him. He will have compassion. He will abundantly pardon. You must repent. You must believe. Romans 10, verse 9, if you will confess with your sin or your mouth, Jesus is Lord, and believe in your heart that God has raised Him from the dead, you will be saved. Listen, if any one of us here today came up with God's plan to redeem a people, it would have been much more complex than that. We would have made it so hard that none of us would have made it. But Jesus took all the hard part. He left the ivory palaces of heaven and came to a sin-cursed earth. He lived in this world among sin, among the ravages of the fall. And he was affected by every single one of them, but never fell to it himself. You know what that means? That means that there are levels of temptation that Jesus knows that you and I never will. What do you mean by that, Jonathan? You and I have a shutoff valve. You know what the shutoff valve is? We give in, we sin. Jesus didn't have that. He took everything Satan has to its fullest. So now we can come to him, Christian, and we can say, help. I love the old King James word in the book of Hebrews. He is our succorer, our helper. Unbeliever, will you repent and believe today? Will you really take your life in your hands? You're not promised tomorrow. Today is the day of salvation. Cry out to him. What a day, Christmas Eve. Christian, you understand this story better than anyone else. Unbelievers can tell you the how. Unbelievers can tell you the what. But you know the why. You're going to have family around. You're going to have friends over. You're going to get together. You're going to pile them all in your car and bring them here for the Good Friday or the Christmas Eve service tonight at 5:00. What are you going to talk about? Football? I mean, what? Look, I love football as much as the next guy, but what eternal contribution is that making to your life? What are you going to talk about? Beloved, we call it the greatest story ever told. Tell it. Christian, tell it. Tell it to your children. Tell it to your grandchildren. Tell it to your family. Tell it to your friends. But don't neglect the purpose. Don't tell the story of a baby in a manger in Bethlehem. Tell the story of the Lamb of God slain from the foundation of the world so that we might be saved. Let's pray. Oh God, oh Holy Spirit of God, I leave now the Word of God with you to impart to your people and to those here who are not yet your people. Father, I beg you today, we beg you today, there are those in this room, Lord, that do not know you, and I'm sure there are. I beg you today, Holy Spirit of God, would you convict them? Would you convince them? Would you draw the veil from their eyes to see the loveliness and the beauty of our Christ? Would you remove forever from their ears the lie that they need to live their life now, and when they come down to die, then they'll get right with God? They don't have a clue when that is. Holy Spirit of God, would you convict here this morning?
on this Christmas Eve, would you draw men and women and boys and girls to yourself? And Lord, for those of us here who do know you, Lord, let us not be content to just know the story. To be those who tuck it away in the insides of our robes and walk around in some sort of theological erudition. Help us to be quick with family, friends, relatives, neighbors, to tell the story, the whole story. And may this Christmas, Lord, be a time where in this community we will see a mighty harvest into the kingdom of God. We pray these things in Jesus' name.